I happen to have other duties. I'd like to be staying over the weekend, but we don't always get everything we like. It has been a very wonderful week. I have enjoyed the fellowship, the friendship, the companionship, and the wonderful appetite so evident for the Word of God. Because, of course, it has been given in a way completely unadorned, just simply laying it out. And to me, it's always a tremendous encouragement, just like a pick-me-up, to see that when God's Word is just simply explained, God's people always respond. In a very materialistic and sophisticated age such as ours, and the society in which we live, to see the Lord's people leaving work and responsibilities some long distances from here and coming just for the Word of God. Surely this is an answer to the non-Christian as to where our hearts lie and as to whether or not we love to hear the voice of the shepherd. So we'll just concentrate on the latter part of this chapter, but we'll begin to read at verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. That is, they go through the testing, as we read in the earlier part of the letter. They accept the testing in the name of the Lord, and they come through the testing approved. And because they come through the testing with the approval of God, we count them happy, and indeed they are happy. Because after all, this is really exam time in God's school. And when a man or a woman goes through whatever God has laid out for them, learns the mind and will of God in that, understands it, and comes through with dross taken away out of their lives, with fruitless branches perhaps removed, with a clearer understanding of the purposes of God in their life, and they come out abundantly blessed as Job was. He's the example given to us right here. Isn't it a wonderful thing? The joy, the happiness, the peace. Not just the kind of wild and almost insane joy that some people got out of flogging themselves behind a cell door and glorying in the blood, their own blood, which they had splattered over the walls, but glorying in the fact that God is actually interested in us and is working with us and in us and is molding us into the image of His Son, and that somehow or other He has succeeded. We haven't rebelled under the chastening of the Lord. We haven't fainted and sulked and pouted. We haven't whined and carried on like some immature child. But we have accepted it from God's hand. We come out on the other side, and having endured and been approved, learned the lesson and taken the exam and passed it, we earn the approval of God. And that is life's supreme happiness. Now, we go on. We count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, the patient endurance of Job, and have seen the end or the objective of the Lord, that the Lord is pitiful and of tender mercy. Everything that He does to His child, no matter how it may appear to us, in our very shallow understanding and in our impatience, and in that within us which clings to the things we love and doesn't want to let them go, in spite of all of this, we can always rest assured that the Lord is full of compassion, tender care, and also of mercy. That nothing is laid on just for some kind of joy, some kind of sadistic pleasure that He may get out of it. There's no such thing in the character of God. But that as He works with us, and sometimes perhaps even asks us to walk through dark, dark shadows and valleys, to accept trials that we don't fully understand, to know that he is doing all of this in infinite love, and that that love expresses itself in compassion for us and in mercy, even when we don't do quite the right thing under the discipline. There is always a tender heart behind it all. Then he goes on, but above all things, my brethren, swear not neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. A very practical application of truth to them in these things. In other words, let us not rush rashly into binding ourselves by oaths. I have come through this, and I'm never, but never going to do so and so and so and so. Look within your heart, lay yourself in the hand of an understanding God, and just say yes to God's yes, and no to God's no, but don't be rash in affirming what you are going to do or what you are not going to do, because you are very weak, and you should understand it. You are very failing, and only by God's help can you do anything, in fact, that would please him. Then he opens up another line of this matter of the testing hand of God. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Now that word merry today needs just a little qualification. Always remember that this marvelous version of the Bible, which we have called the King James Version, perhaps it's rather a pity that it got his name tacked onto it, but anyway, the one that we have here is really Elizabethan English, the Shakespearean period of English. And merry then had a different meaning, or shall we say a richer, deeper, better meaning than it has today. Somehow today, merriment is what you expect at a party. It's a shallow kind of word. We even talk about some drunkard coming out babbling and singing and saying all kinds of ridiculous things out of a bar somewhere and say, well, somebody's feeling merry. And at the very best, it's not a deep word. Today, that is. But when this was written, it was. And the word that it translates is not a shallow, brittle kind of word like merry, as merry is today. It's a word which speaks of joy, inward joy. Is someone afflicted? Let him pray. Is someone full of joy? Let him sing songs. Express what's in your heart in affliction, not by denunciation and not by whining, but by committing everything to God. And if you are full of joy, then sing to the Lord. And sing in such a way as, of course, will have meaning both to you and the Lord. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another. Now this is not a new subject, because he continues to speak of healing in the middle of verse 16. Again, it's the same subject. We simply must notice that, otherwise we shall miss the whole meaning of the passage. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, that is Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, the same inward feelings, the same kind of a nature as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, And the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him or turn him around, redirect him, let him know, the one who does this, that he which converteth the sinner, this erring one, from the error of his way, shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, I am not a controversial kind of person. I suppose that comes with my nationality. But it would be unwise to leave this passage without referring to it. There are many people who bring it up for a variety of purposes and for a variety of types of argument. By some, indeed by most, it's taken as one of those arguments for the continuation of the sign gift of miraculous healing. Now, let me say right here, first of all, that I believe that God can and does heal in the most miraculous ways when it is his own good purpose to do so. I have lived for some 34 years in Central Africa. For the first six of those, I lived in perhaps one of the most isolated parts of that country, in a very isolated bush station, where we were 12 to 15 days, depending on how fast you walked, from the nearest town, that is 12 to 15 days on foot, and we, for the most of the time, had no other means of transportation, to the nearest town. That was where we got our supplies. That was where we would contact the outside world. That was the nearest doctor or nurse. That was the nearest railway or means of communication of any way. That was where the post office was. Those 12 days away, or 15 days sometimes, on foot. We got mail, if we were really lucky, once a month. And not always then. Now, when you live there, you know what it is to look to God to maintain you in good health. And you know what it is to get down and pray when there is sickness, and we get all kinds of sicknesses, some of them you've never dreamed of. And when especially you're married there and have a young child born in Africa, if not there, and you see fever or something coming flashing around, you don't depend on a doctor 12 days away on foot. And very often you are driven, well, all the time you are driven just to leave everything that you are and have in the hand of God. And God works. There can be no question about this. But let us never confuse the fact that an almighty and sovereign God can and does cure when he likes, that that is not what is in view in a miraculous sign gift of healing, which is the power given to a person to heal at a distance, indirectly, or any other way, when God so desired. And that man has that gift from God in the New Testament. That's a totally different thing. So let's not confuse these two things. Even when God chooses to heal through medical intervention, it is a miracle. And the wise doctor or nurse will acknowledge that God comes in over and through the means and often raises somebody up from the very gates of death itself, to themselves. And so, let's not confuse that part of it. We believe in miraculous healing under God. God can heal at any time he wants. But I personally do not believe that this is an example of the kind of healing that we have, for example, in the book of the Acts, where the apostles put their hands on somebody, or even people came and brought handkerchiefs and things to have them touched by the apostles and cured people irrespective of faith or conversion or anything else. And not only that, they brought people out so that the very shadow of Peter passing along would touch them and they were healed. And we read of people who were healed that we know nothing at all about whether they believed first or even indeed if they ever believed. But here we have something, it seems to me, different. But let me also say that this little letter of James was written away possibly the earliest of all the New Testament letters. So that the valid New Testament sign gift of miraculous healing was still in operation. So this is not a problem. The apostles were still healing people at this time, and we gladly acknowledge that, for it was a sign gift, and it was given for that purpose, not only to the apostles, but to all those who were sent. But if we look at this in its context, it would seem to be something totally different from that. It would seem to be something that, though miraculous healing was still being done in other places, and quite likely even where this letter was going, that there was something very different here. Because of the whole context, because of something to which we shall be referring as we go along, and of course the fact that healing is either here or is not here doesn't prove a thing, since, as we've said, we believe that miraculous healing was still being carried on at this time, and for quite a little while after. There did, of course, come a time when the apostles, it would appear, were no longer healing people. When Paul left one of his fellow workers, Trophimus, he left him sick at Miletum. Why didn't he heal him? When he wrote to Timothy, "Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thy constantly recurring illnesses." He was a nervous kind of young man, a retiring, shrinking type, who was warned by the apostle to not be afraid to take his share of the hardships and suffering that went along with the gospel. He was in some very tight positions. He was Paul's confidential frontline troubleshooter. The only man that Paul could trust to go to Philippi. The only man that Paul cared to send to Thessalonica. The only man that Paul dared to send to Corinth. And other places as well. But there were at least, at Ephesus too, there were at least these four desperately urgent places that Paul sent Timothy to. And Timothy was sick. I don't know whether he was the first preacher, the prototype of preachers of the stomach ulcer or not. It would rather seem like it. There's been lots of them ever since. But in any case, Paul says, take a little wine for this affliction. Why didn't he heal him? Here's a man that he needs so desperately. And of course, there are other examples. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the apostle Paul had a sickness. It wasn't just a weekend flu or a 36-hour job. It was something which had been with him for upwards of 14 years. It was some awesome trouble, some degrading disease, and he pleaded with God. He said it was like a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. It was given to balance the magnitude of those marvelous visions of glory that I had. He speaks in the third person, but undoubtedly it was Paul himself. And he says, lest I should become elated by the marvel of all that I saw, God gave me not a thorn in the flesh, not a sliver in his finger, not some little thing like that. The word is a goad, a stake. S-T-A-K-E. I can't recall, it may be Weymouth, one of those men, translates this or paraphrases it as the agony of a physical impalement. That's the kind of sickness it was. And he says, I pleaded God three times that it might be removed from me. And it wasn't removed. It wasn't removed. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Most gladly, therefore, rather will I suffer, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. That is a more glorious result of the suffering than seeing the suffering removed. That a man could bow, not in fatalistic oriental resignation to the will of God. Well, I suppose if you give me this bad back, I can take it and I can live with it. Have you heard that expression? I've used it myself. I'm not sure that's a very good one. God wants much more than that. Paul suddenly realized this disease, this sickness, whatever it was, that was so repugnant to him. Oh, if it's only a symbol, a token, that the God of the heavens is working in me, and that he can use me better the way I am than the way I would like to be, then, Lord, thank you for showing me what you're doing. I'll glory in this infirmity of mine, since it helps me to be more useful to you. If you took it away, perhaps I should sin. If you took it away, perhaps I should become elated. If you removed this sickness, I might glory in the greatness of the miracle of the removal of my disease. But then what would happen? No, Lord. If you have sent it to me, I glory in it as a badge of your molding, your discipline, your love, your care. Isn't that a wonderful reaction? But all of these things prove that at that time, in the later part of the epistles, and indeed in the later epistles, Paul and the other apostles were not carrying out miraculous healing as they had once done. Now let us look at the whole context of this thing. First of all, if any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, not the apostles who had miraculous gifts of miraculous powers of healing, not call for those who have this gift, whoever they might be, but call for the elders of the church. Now that in itself is significant, and we refer to the significance in a moment when we get a little farther down. And let them pray over him. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. Here we have a totally different texture. The scene is different. The feeling is different. The men who knew him, the men who knew what was going on, the men who saw the sickness and knew the reason for it, are called. And if they didn't know the full reason, there is going to be confession. There is going to be a sharing with them of his heart's burden about it. And there is going to be healing from this prayer. And so, he calls for the elders of the church, not miraculous faith healers. They pray over him. They pray over him. They anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, some people will immediately say, maybe some of you are getting primed to say it at the end of the meeting, I don't know. Well, what's the significance of the anointing with the oil? Go to Brother Armerding and ask him, will you? He might know. I'm not sure that I know at all. Is it identification with the man? Is it that these men are praying with him, laying their hands on him in intimate association with what's going on? Is it symbolic of the working of the Holy Spirit which has led him to call them? I don't know. Perhaps I ought to. I've heard all kinds of reasons. But I leave it with you. Some say, well, why don't we do it? Well, maybe when we get to the end of what I feel is the interpretation of the passage, and maybe others would disagree with me, just be patient and be considerate. We don't need to quarrel if you differ, and I certainly won't quarrel with you. Maybe when we get to the end, we'll see just how different this is. And you say, well, why don't we do it? I don't see any reason why we shouldn't, if we are prepared to do what precedes it, and possibly what follows it. Now, go on. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Here we find the sickness in some way associated with sin. Here we find, and we're going to find in the following verse, the same kind of thing. Now, the Lord didn't say this to people when he healed them when he was on earth. He did say to one person, go sin no more, lest a worse thing befall you. Watch it. God sent you this one, and he has heard your cry, but don't go back into it. But here we find this sickness definitely associated with prayer, with the identification by the hands of the elders, with this anointing, with oil, and it's not just pouring out. It's a word which implies putting it on, applying it in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Then he comes on in verse 16, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another in order that you may be healed. There's a hinge. There's a cause and an effect. There is a condition, and it's a conditional healing. Confess your faults. Now, to sum the matter up, and we'll follow on into the succeeding verses, my feeling is that what we have here is sickness on which God is putting his finger in someone's life, through which God is putting his finger on someone's life to bring them back to himself. It is, in other words, if you will, the judgment of God on this person. Don't tell me it doesn't happen in the New Testament. It happened in the very opening chapters of the Acts of the Apostles when God put his hand on two of his children, Ananias and Sapphira, and they died, and I'm convinced they were his children, because that's God judging in the household of God. And I turn again to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, largely a Gentile church. Therefore, we can't tie it in with anything connected with Judaism. And he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And then further down, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. We are chastened of the Lord. Then he says, in between, rather, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many have already gone home. Many are already asleep. For this cause, what cause? Ignoring the voice of God among them in correction. They wouldn't judge themselves. They wouldn't put right what was wrong. They rather gloried in their intellectual emancipation. And they said, why, how advanced we are. We're not going to be puritanical about this business of this fellow having his father's presumably widowed wife. We're not the narrow-minded kind of legalists like that. We are far away above that altogether. They were, in fact, as we have suggested, the intellectually emancipated. And he said, you're glorying in this whole business. And you are disorderly in your gatherings. You are getting drunk at the table of the Lord. You are putting to shame the poorer Christians who are unable to bring the very well-stocked lunch baskets that perhaps you are. See, these were their love feasts at which they remembered the Lord. And the wealthy brought along their portion, one of those, potluck kind of things, when everybody brought their baskets. But there were those who had plenty, and they brought a great deal. And here they were at the Lord's table, gormandizing, gluttonizing, eating to their fill. Here they were drinking of the cup in such a way that some of them became intoxicated. And some of the poor were sitting by who didn't have these things. And he says, you are shaming the members of the body of Christ. And so, for this and so many other reasons that we can easily touch in the letter to the Corinthians, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Dare we say, in the light of these clear verses, that God does not step in and judge his people? Now, I'm not saying at all that all sickness is the result of sin. Very much the opposite. James's letter seems to indicate that by far the greater portion of suffering on the part of a child of God is to mold him more into what God wants. But he said, don't ever forget that there are, in fact, times when God has to step in, and when God does step in. Was this man then one who had recognized, as he lay sick on his bed, well, there are things in my life. Maybe God is putting his hand upon me.
What am I going to do about it? Send for an apostle and be miraculously healed? No. Send for the elders of the local church and get this thing cleared up. And since this sickness is to bring you to an acknowledgement of the hand of God upon you, they will pray for you as you confess your sins to them, and God will raise up and God will heal as well as forgive the sins. Now, I believe that the verses which follow may help us to understand this, because I am convinced that they are all linked together. Confess your faults at verse 16, one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Oh, the power of the prayers of a person in direct touch with the Deity. We were chatting today in our cabin, Brother Armitage and I, and I would like to say what a wonderful privilege, honor, and pleasure it has been for me to be here sharing with him these days. We've never met before, and so far as I'm concerned, it has been worth the whole conference and the whole journey just to share and speak with him. And we were talking today about men we have known of another age, for one of the great joys of my life has been that almost all the wonderful people of God who have impressed me, molded me, helped me, led me, guided me, inspired me in my Christian life and growth have been men much older than myself. I have been very blessed of God in that regard, both on the other side of the Atlantic and on this. If I were to start reeling off their names, they are a roll call of the nobility of God. A very roll call. From the very first conference I ever attended as a missionary guest, a young fellow, what, 27 years of age, just back from that first full term in Africa, and sharing in the things of God at one conference all together with John Bloor, R.J. Reed of Clifton, New Jersey, Edward Harshaw, Philadelphia, Richard Hill of New York, Daniel Loiseau, and others. All of these men were old enough not just to be my father, but my grandfather. And they were wonderful men of God. And all down the line, I have had the help and the companionship of these men much older than myself. It has been one of the richest and one of the most enriching experiences of my whole life, both here and on the other side of the water. But we were talking about some of these older men and the power they had in prayer. The feeling of the nearness of God. Well, I was talking about one missionary couple who came in and right in a hotel lobby took their son, who was called a daughter who was called for the wife of this party, got down on his knees right in the hotel lobby, prayed to God, a moving experience. And some of the men who have prayed with me and for me have meant very much to me. I hope you know somebody like this who can pray with you. If you don't, by all means seek them out and try to make a friend of them. Much, much better than trying to be a friend of a millionaire or anything else of the kind. But he's launching into a different kind of story here. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Now he has been talking about elders. Now he moves it to the singular. And he said, even one righteous man. Is it Abraham praying for Sodom and Gomorrah and finally getting his nephew pulled out of that place? Is it one lone man, Elijah, in the following verses, praying for a sinning nation under the chastising hand of God? I believe it is. Now here is Elijah. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Some people isolate this from the context, but you can't, because he takes up, he's still continuing that same subject of turning a man in error from the error of his ways and saving his life from death in the last verse. This is what the whole passage is about. And so let's look at Elijah. What's the parallel? Well, here we have a sick person, a man who has erred, a man who has sinned somewhere, and God wants to bring him back to himself. And so he sends trial into his life, sickness. The man recognizes the hand of God in the trial, and he, in repentance, turns to God, calls the elders, deals with the matter, and is healed, since he has been brought back to God. The nation of Israel was very far away from God in the days of Elijah. So far, indeed, that had Elijah not intervened, they would probably have gone deeper under the judgment of God, because in both Leviticus, chapter 26, and Deuteronomy in that last final choosing portion, God had said, when I bring you into the land, if you listen to my truth and obey it and walk with me, I will protect and preserve you. Nobody will be able to shake you, ever. But if you sin against me in following the gods of the nations, if you allow other things to come into your heart and life, to take my rightful place, I am a jealous God, and I do visit iniquity, and I will deal with it. I will send prophets to you to speak a word of correction. If you listen to the prophets and repent, all will be well. If you don't listen to the prophets, I shall send drought. I'll seal up the heavens, and there will be no harvest. The earth will be like brass, like iron. The heavens like brass, and the earth like iron. There will be no harvesting. If you do not listen to me in spite of that, I will allow your land to be invaded by enemies, and they will tear your land in pieces, this land of mine. And if for all this you do not hear, I will allow invading armies to come in and tear you out of the land and take you down to where they are. But at any stage of this dealing of mine with you, either by the prophets, by sickness, which he mentioned, by drought, by invading armies, or by exile, by being transported to another land, at any stage of this, if you turn to me in repentance because you see my hand on you in judgment, I will forgive you and I will restore you. Now that is twice gone over in detail in the Pentateuch. Now Elijah sees the nation gone after idols, and he gets down before God and he said, Lord, I'm jealous for your people. I want them back with you. And he turned over in all probability to those places in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, and he said, you see what you said, honey? Someone says, you've been vindictive old character, you. Are you actually asking God to make his people suffer? Yes, but not from any kind of spite, not from any kind of malice, not from vindictiveness, but from the passionate love this man had in his heart for the people of God. He said, Lord, don't let them go on following Baal and these dreadful abominations of the heathens round about them. Touch them. You said you would. You sent me, and they haven't listened. The next step is to send drought. And so this man, this righteous man, lifted his hands to God, and he said, send what you said you would send, not to punish them, but to bring them back to yourself. And God sealed the heavens, for a man was praying in the line of what God had promised. A man laid hold of the truth of God and said, fulfill what you said you would do, in love, in pity. Don't let them go down so that you will be forced to drag them out of their land into a slave transportation. And he prayed. Is it any wonder that he could walk into the presence of Ahab and said, there shall be no rain on the earth until I say so? Why did he put it that way? Because he didn't know as yet when and whither repentance would come. Now we must jump over very quickly to the end of the story. After 3.5 years of desolating drought, he sensed a turning. on the part of Israel? Was it those thousands of men who hadn't bowed the knee? Were they part of the fruit of that? Were they reserved all through this, men who were praying? Mind you, I don't know where they were when Elijah was up on the top of Mount Carmel wrestling with those evil spirits, because I don't see any of them around. They were faithful to God in that they had neither bowed the knee nor kissed Baal, but they weren't courageous enough to come out on the top of Mount Carmel. And there is that lonely man with his rough skin robe around him and a belt knotted at the waist, straight out of the wilderness. And as far as the record goes, he's alone. He's alone. Now there are other true men in Israel, but they're not up there. There are always gradations of these things. Don't expect all of God's people to be out there braving the demon powers behind idol worship. Don't expect them all to sacrifice their lives. And yet, God says they're reserved. I've preserved them and I've kept them for myself. And they're there, all right, Elijah. Don't start throwing your weight around. Don't be critical. They're there, even if they weren't courageous enough to go out and join you in what you did. And now the moment is coming. And as God speaks and the fire from heaven falls, if the Lord be God, follow him. And single-handed, the prayer of this man breaking them under the judgment of God, for that's what the drought was, now has its final effect, and they cry out, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" He said, "All right, do away with this trash here." And they had to judge what was wrong, and the altars ran red with the blood of the priests of Baal, a very dangerous thing to do with Lady Jezebel around, as she proved in very short order. But nonetheless, it was cleaned up. And now what does Elijah do? He takes off, for he says, the sound of abundance of rain. Why? Because the sin had been confessed. Because the nation had been brought to repentance. Because the choice had been made. Because the work of God had been consummated. And the thing for which they were being judged by God was dragged out and put to death in the presence of God. Now he says there's nothing to hinder healing. So in the one we have a sinning nation, sick and plagued for its sin, and brought to repentance under the prayer of Elijah, a frail man with the same kind of passions, broadly speaking, that you and I have. On the other hand, we have an individual who has erred from the Lord somewhere. I don't think God does this like that, because he sent prophets in the Old Testament to warn first. But we turn a deaf ear to the voice of God. We try to stifle the work of the Holy Spirit speaking through his servants to us. We try to forget the things that ought to be put right and put the lid back on it. And God won't have the liquid on it. He said, "All right, if you won't hear the one, I love you too much to let you go to rot. I'm going to deal with you." And when the child of God recognizes that there is something that needs clearing up, and will call for those in whom he has spiritual confidence and trust, and those men link their hands and pray with him, God is always so ready to forgive and to restore and to refresh the repentant and confessing one. What a wonderful God. He restoreth my soul. In the 23rd Psalm, and who in all God's earth needed it more than poor David? An adulterer and a murderer, and yet the sweet psalmist of Israel. Never, my brother, my sister, never reach that point of callous foolishness where you would say, "That's one thing I'm not likely to fall into." You are pitted against an enemy with all the cunning of hell and with millennia of experience behind him. And maybe the very point on which you think you are strongest is the very point on which he can lead you into collision with the will of God and bring you down in disgrace and dishonor. But now, prayer is made, and sins are confessed and put away. Confess your faults one to another, that you may be healed. And I believe that the closing verses indicate this same thing. Brethren, if any of you, this is a believer, if any of you do err from the truth, not necessarily in getting off into heretical teaching, but swerve from the path of truth and righteousness that we've been hearing about from the 23rd Psalm, and one convert him. Now, let's not get tangled up in the fact, well, it says convert, that's the conversion of somebody who is not a Christian. Not at all. When thou art converted, said the Lord Jesus Christ to Peter, strengthen thy brethren. And Peter certainly needed converting, didn't he? Conversion simply means to turn one around, to put them back on the path again. If someone is in error as to his path, and someone convert him, possibly along the lines of Galatians chapter 6, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Never look down your nose, your spiritual nose, and say, I don't know how you ever did such a thing. I'm ashamed of you. You don't know how he did it? Well, if you don't know how he did it, you've no business there talking to him. For it's the man who knows only too well how he did it who is best fitted to try to help him back out of it. It's the woman who knows her own heart who can go to the girl and put her arms around her and say, my dear, I know exactly, but come back to the Lord. Hardness of heart, the domineering spirit, the unfeeling word, the whip, the spur have absolutely no place in this. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And so he says, let this person know that he that turns around this erring one from the error of his way shall save the soul from death. He will keep him from going on in this path until God is forced to take him away. And he will hide a multitude of sins, not in plastering them up and whitewashing them, but they will be confessed and put away. They're covered by the blood. They're set in order. And what a joy it is to come back to God with tears of sorrow for sin mingled with tears of joy for forgiveness. I don't think it's altogether impossible that there may be backslidden Christians here. Maybe even backslidden elders. You don't have to leave the Lord's table and abandon the assembly to prove that you're backslidden. In fact, brethren, beloved, and sisters too, is it not true that we're all always to some extent a bit farther back than we ought to be? And would it not be a wonderful thing if we could bow today, and as he says in Corinthians, judge ourselves so that we would not be judged with the world, not be judged the way God judges sin that is unconfessed, but rather to come to him and know the peace and the joy of restoration to himself. What a wonderful little letter. How full, how tender, how broad, what a multitude of things the Spirit of God teaches and touches on in it. All the way from chapter 1, and we just skipped through it. What a multitude of lessons there has been in it for us. Even to the point of not running our own lives. Don't say, I'll go and I'll do this and I'll do the other. Bow in his presence and submit your whole life to his scrutiny, to his direction. Ask him to guide you, and you will make no mistake. The mere interjection of DV doesn't make your plans God approved. Maybe you made your own plans and just wrote DV on them. Maybe you have got a little mental rubber stamp with DV written on it. And when you do what you want to do, you simply put DV on it, hoping that God will countersign it. Not necessary. I hope and trust that the study of this little letter will turn us all back to studying it all over again, and that we may indeed be able to bow in his presence and say, Lord, thank you for teaching me some little thing that will change my life for days that follow this year's Camp Coronas. Thank you for listening so patiently. Thank you for your love and kindness, and God bless you out of the abundance of his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we thank thee for speaking to us. We never lose the awe that's in our hearts at the very concept that God will speak to men and women. That here in this rustic little building with nothing to tickle the fancy of the world in the way of stained glass windows or great music or nothing very spine tingling about it, but just the Word of God. Here we have met with thee as the high priest alone dared to meet with thee in another dispensation. Here we have had thee speak to us face to face. For those that have spoken, whatever their own position may be and their insignificance, the one who speaks as the oracle of God. He's simply the mouthpiece through which God speaks. Thou hast been speaking to each one of us here during these days that are past. Messages of comfort and consolation, messages of love and tenderness and joy and peace, and also messages of reminding, messages of touching our hearts and perhaps our consciences, messages of showing us perhaps some of the meaning of some of the testing that God has allowed some of us to pass through, calling our attention to some things that perhaps need adjustment in our lives. Father, how kind thou art to keep on speaking to us. And like David, we would repeat again, don't be silent to us, lest we should become so conformed to the world that we would just be like those who are going to hell. Keep on speaking to us. And help us, Lord, not to be negligent or careless, but grant that rather, we might go out from here with a very real sense of having been spoken to by God and spoken to by thee. Grant that we should do something about it. Now we commend ourselves to thee. We pray for the periods of this conference that still lie ahead and ask that there might indeed be an increasing sense of thy power and presence. Remember the boys and girls. Lead some of them to Christ. There may be backslidden youngsters at the camp. We pray that they too might be touched. There are some, no doubt, from godless homes with no help, no blessing, no leadership, nothing but sin and debauchery all around them. God, refresh them and send them back with a touch of heaven about them. We don't know whether our brother David Kirk is still in the body or not. We don't pray for him.